If I were the king of the world, and I were a world ruler, and I looked all over the world today at every nation on earth, I began with the industrialized countries, I began with the really big powers of the world, and I looked and assessed and appraised how they are doing. I looked at their economy, I looked at their GDP, looked at their citizenry, looked at all of the socioeconomic problems they face. I looked at things like poverty, squalor, sickness, and disease. I looked at things like special interest groups and where they're going politically. I would want to appraise their religious and moral underpinnings. I would want to find out what is the strength of that particular nation. Does that nation stand for a great cause? Is that nation going somewhere? Or is that nation a self-indulgent nation that has sunk down into I am for me and I'll get mine, me, myself, and I, oh, I love myself first and foremost, and a nation that has completely forgotten the very purpose for which it was founded, and a nation that does not know how to sacrifice? What if it were a nation that had over 92 million people with a registered chronic disease? What if it were a nation that on the one hand was a superpower, but on the other hand was one of the most unhealthy countries on the face of the earth? I would be very deeply concerned if I were the head of a nation with problems so rife, so rampant, so defying solution, or so it seems, as those of the big powers. Let's talk about Russia for a minute, not the United States. When you see majors and colonels standing along the highways and actually waving cars down with their braid and their uniforms on and begging for money, when you see that the Russian mafia has virtually taken over the country with organized crime, that drugs are at least as rampant in this former Soviet Union, Russia, as they are in the United States, when you see that pornography, prostitution, illegitimacy, and all of the evils of murder, rape, robbery on the street are rife and rampant in the big cities from St. Petersburg to Moscow in Russia, then you know the nation of Russia is in terrible trouble. Why do you suppose the Russians want to export things like aircraft carriers, diesel so far, maybe nuclear in the future, submarines to China, to sell Kalashnikov AK-47s by the millions all over the world so that places like Guyana or Accra in Ghana or Nigeria or Liberia, Monrovia, as you know what's happening over there, youngsters 10, 11, 13 running around with an AK-47 in their hands because the Soviet, the Russians, have got to make money. And they are a major arms dealer. Russia is a nation that has imploded. Its economy is in far worse condition than the United States. It's a very sick, very poor country. China, the same thing. Can you believe that the greatest nation on the face of the earth lags behind us by 50 to 60 years, and only in certain enclaves around the coastal cities and in some of the industrial centers like Beijing and Hong Kong is there really a viable, vibrant economy? The people basically are still a peasantry in their more than 1 billion, and they outnumber the United States by about four times over. And if you look at the problems of China, there's no containing all of those problems in China from now on. Now, I could go to the littlest country in the world, like, say, maybe San Marino, if you know where that is. It's a little mountaintop enclave inside the northern part of the boot of Italy, which is a separate country. Or I could go to Andorra, which is high in the Pyrenees between France and Spain, and tell you about them, the so-called Lilliputian nations of Europe. There is not a really, truly healthy, vibrant nation with a purpose, a great cause toward which its populace unitedly presses on the face of this earth today. The entirety of the world is in great trouble. You all know what the problems are in the United States. It can come down to a personal level if I tell you, how many keys have you got in your purse? Do you have a peephole on your door at home? Do you lock the doors and windows at night? Do you ladies, when you go out to shop, stop and look at the 7-Eleven or the Quickie Food or the Pick and Sacket or whatever it is, market, and make sure nothing is going on inside, especially if you have to stop to get bread, milk, and eggs for tomorrow's breakfast and it's late at night and you put it off until a little later? Because you know that you live in a nation filled with violent crime. And you know that young women, and even elderly women, by themselves, are at great risk. Detroit has responded, so now when you get into your automobile, the minute you turn on the key, you hear all the locks click, and that's awfully nice. And also, when you put the little automatic key chain you have, the little button there that you push that has a little signal, it will open the door of the driver's side only. You got to click it twice to open the one on the other side. That's to protect you in the shopping malls. That reminds me of an interesting story. There was a lady who was coming out of the shopping mall, and she had her little key in her hand, and she walked up to her car, and she went like that about four or five times, and the door wouldn't open. And a gentleman was standing there, and she said, I'm sorry, sir, but do you think there's a hardware store right there? Do you think they would have a battery for this? He said, could I help you, ma'am? And he took the key, and he put it in the lock and turned it, opened the door, and handed her the key. She said, oh, thank you very much. So we do get hooked on our electronic toys, don't we? But just thought I'd throw that in there. I think without going into the doomsday scenario of the age in which we live, I don't think you people would even be here if you didn't at least agree with me that our world and our country is in trouble. Now, to my wife and me, with five grandchildren, coming up in such a different world than the one that we remember, it just scares us half to death sometimes. Because even in the best rural school, and that's where some of our kids are, right out in little town, you wouldn't know the name of it, south of Tyler, kind of a bedroom community, and it's rated one of the top schools around that county in Texas, there are drugs, there is crime, there are youngsters like the kids in a pickup only, I think, last year that were going about 80 or 90 and an intersection slammed into a car and killed a bunch of them. So I've got a grandson now who is 16, and he just bought and owns his own vehicle. You think we're not concerned? I think he's a responsible youngster. His father has taught him very, very well, and he is a very lovely and a loving young man. But then there are other people out there over whom he has no control. He can't control the drugs and the alcohol and the wild rides of people who decide speed is what they want for the thrill momentarily. I got a little granddaughter who probably in another year is going to be entering puberty. And right behind her come some other children. And I look at the world that I was so greatly blessed to be born into. To be born into a family in Oregon, in Portland, Oregon, in 1930. And to grow up spending all of my summers on my Uncle Dwight's farm. Dwight Armstrong is the one who wrote all of those dozens of songs that a lot of us use in our hymnals. And my father's mother, Eva, was a twin. And a lot of people don't know that, but Dwight and Mary were also twins, my father's sister and brother. And they didn't look a bit alike, boy and a girl, but they were twins that were born to Eva Wright Armstrong. So as a boy, when we were engaged in World War II and just before, I was tramping the woods in Oregon with first my slingshot, later on my BB gun, and finally a .22 rifle. And I was able to go out there, leave the door in the morning, and I didn't have to come back until evening if I didn't want to, because every kind of food you could imagine was either hanging on the vine or the tree, or I could dig it out of the soil. And I don't even need to tell you all of the kinds of peaches and apples and apricots and plums and grapes and corn and every kind of vegetable you can imagine that grew on that farm, but they all did. And it was just a fantastically different age. I went to a high school that had 1,200 children in it. One time in the 3 years that I was in that high school, we heard a rumor that was never substantiated that one of the girls got pregnant and had to go to Portland to have it taken care of. One out of 1,200 kids. Never heard the word marijuana. I never heard the word heroin. I never heard of Bennies or Reds. I never heard of PCP or Angel's Dust. I never heard of methamphetamine. I never heard of what a homosexual was. I didn't hear of things like that when I grew up. Milk cost 5 cents in a glass bottle. TV was non-existent. We read by a coal oil lantern. We played button, button, who's got the button? And sometimes hid it behind my grandmother's ear. My uncle would read Alexander Bott's stories to us out of the Saturday Evening Post in an evening. Our entertainment was simple. And we heard the great radio shows like Jack Benny and later on Red Skelton. And Gangbusters and Jack Armstrong, the All-American Boy. It was a different age, a different era. A kid could walk the streets all over at night. I could go out and gather bottles and make 11 cents to go to a movie and have enough left over for a candy bar. It was a different age, and I'm so thankful I was able to grow up during that age. And I am so concerned, without being afraid, because I know we have God's protection and God's angels, that my grandchildren are growing up in an age that is so filthy and so perverted and so twisted and so rotten and so dangerous in comparison to the time in which I was privileged to grow up, that it just sometimes raises the hair in the back of my neck. So I'm concerned for them. I'm concerned for this nation and for our people. And I'm here to tell you there is no human solution. You can pick any one problem you want. Why don't you start with AIDS? Do you honestly think that our president, by throwing all kinds of hundreds of millions of dollars at African despots, dictators, high echelon officials in government, do you think in the first place that that money is going to get to the people who are lying in a hospital bed suffering for AIDS or with AIDS? Do you think it's going to go to the researchers in the laboratories who are trying to break down that disease, find out what it is? We know where it came from, and that's so ugly and hideous I don't even want to get into the origin of the rotten thing because it has to do with bestiality. And it is a natural consequence of man's perverse, filthy habits. Do you think this world is going to be able to solve the problem of AIDS? Now, here's what's the matter with it. The principle is all backwards. They're dealing with a problem at the wrong end. They want to find a cure, but not demand that they remove the cause. And the cause is aberrant, deviant, perverse human activity. What men always like to do, we're a pill gulping, I mean, we are a society that can go to stores and have thousands of all kinds of supplements and pills. You got to have a pill for this and a pill for that. I see ads on television all the time urging people, go ahead and eat that triple deck hamburger and then swallow this pill. That'll take care of your, stomach upset later on. And they just say, take a pill, take my pill. You know that that's true. So instead of teaching self-restraint, moral responsibility, and just plain old common sense about things even as simple as our diet, because we are what we eat, doctors don't deal, by and large, some of them do, and there's been more of that now where doctors will deal with prevention and where there are people who believe in, as they call it, holistic teaching and all of that. There are certain people who believe in vegetables and things that are grown naturally and with natural fertilizers without the herbicides, pesticides, fungicides, artificial fertilizers and all of the colors and dyes and the prepackaged, pre-processed, 6 month shelf life stuff you buy in the supermarket today that has all kinds of chemical additives, a kind of a chemical soup that we eat every day. But there has been a little bit of a swing in that direction. But by and large, doctors and people in that field deal with the effect, not the cause. They don't remove the cause. Well, I don't care what you want to talk about. You want to talk about transportation? So look at it. Infrastructure? So look at it. How old do you think the pipes are in this hotel when somebody on the 10th floor flushes his toilet and goes by the one on the 3rd floor? How old do you think some of the sewer pipes and the water pipes are in New York City? How long do you think they're going to last? I mean, I don't need to go on here for about 4 hours telling you about all of these problems in the country because the problems are not physical problems. They are moral problems and they are spiritual problems. Now, let me portray to you what's happening not only in California but in Washington, D.C. and in our government before I get to what God says the solution is going to be. When a man who I met several years ago, glad he didn't really give me his grip because it would have crushed my hand, named Arnold Schwarzenegger, has decided to run for governor in the state of California, it boggles my mind. Here's a guy, I've never seen a single one of his movies, and I never intend to. They got him stripped to the waist because, you know, he was Mr. World, Mr. Universe, whatever. He's got this fantastic physique. So he's got a submachine gun in each hand, and he's killing 40 people at a time. And he's running around, diving through windows and off trains and buses and out of airplanes. Probably 137 people are killed and maimed in any one of his movies, if not more. He single-handedly has had movies where he wipes out an entire North Vietnamese division with submachine guns. No one knows a thing about him except what they've seen in the movies. Now he wants to be governor of California. So it's all about popularity. It reminds me of the young lady in New York who was asked, why do you want to vote for President Clinton? Before I give you her answer, let me tell you that she was voting for the man who would carry the football. And what that is the double-keyed unit which will unlock America's nuclear arsenal and could start ICBMs flying toward our enemies and could absolutely cook the world. The most powerful single man on the face of the earth is the President of the United States. He is commander-in-chief of all of our nuclear submarines, each one of which has the potential of about 20 World War IIs in terms of explosive potential. He's the commander-in-chief of our vast fleet of B-2 and B-1B bombers, of the B-52 bombers with their cruise missiles, of our remaining battleship or two that are not really in commission, but with our nearly a dozen aircraft carrier battle groups with their attendant Aegis-class cruisers, destroyers, submarines, all of which carry cruise missiles and which have gone over to places like Afghanistan and Iraq in two wars in the last 11 years. Here is a man who will sit at the absolute pinnacle of power. Now the answer of the young lady on the streets of New York, who had carefully analyzed it all, thought about the world, thought about the United States as the world's only superpower. They asked, why are you going to vote for President Clinton? She said, oh, I think he's kind of cute. Does that tell you anything? I mean, some people have got an IQ just barely below an orangutan. Just barely below an orangutan. I said to my wife, now this is kind of unkind, but looking at the Shriver lady and then looking at Arnold, when they got married years ago, I said they ought to entitle it Jaws. All right, he married a Kennedy, as you know. And she is the sister of Jack Kennedy, the daughter of Rose Kennedy. So, and he knows Teddy Kennedy, and they've spent a good bit of time together and so on, even though he's called a moderate Republican. The man knows absolute zero. Does he have a degree in international relations? No. Does he have a degree in economics? No. Does he have a degree in civics? No. Does he have a degree in American history? No. Does he know anything at all about government or politics? No. They say he's a businessman. It's easy to be a businessman when you hire a Beverly Hills Jewish attorney to manage all of your money and go out and buy a bunch of real estate because you've made about $30 million in the movies. It's really easy. But you can almost bet. Now, they're going to attack him, I know that, but I better not, because I'm not a betting man in that sense, but I would almost bet he'd be a shoo-in because of the attitude of the American public. If they see someone on television, he is a, quote, celebrity. So we need to just fawn and adulate and idolize and just fall all over ourselves about this person because isn't he wonderful? Isn't he handsome? Isn't he powerful? He can lift more weight than I can, George Bush said. And I'm never going to arm wrestle Arnold, he said. So I imagine. Now here is the state of California that is bigger than all but a handful of the nations on Earth. The GDP, the output, the industrial, economic ability and power of California is bigger than most nations on the earth. And here they are in deep financial trouble, deep economic trouble, And here is an actor who is going to bail him out. That shows you. Now, to give you a little more insight, listen to this thought that came from David Lawrence, who was the managing editor of the United States News and World Report way back years ago during the days of LBJ. By the way, that man I hold in utter contempt, and yet I did spend an afternoon with him on his ranch. And he made haste to tell me, well, watch your program quite a number of times, agree with you most of the time, he said. Took me out in his big black Lincoln and took me all around, showed me his exotic animals and his beef herd. But because of the way he micromanaged that Vietnam War and sent those young men to their deaths and sent them up Thud Ridge and down there and had them isolated from all those targets, they couldn't bomb the ships from neutral nations in Hanoi Harbor, offloading tin and oil and rubber and everything for the North Vietnamese war effort, and yet micromanage what the targets were, so he sent so many thousands of young men to their deaths, it's unbelievable. But what David Lawrence said was, this is American politics at its absolute rock bottom, okay? He said, LBJ won't dare face the voters again with this war on his hands. Think about it. In other words, do people in the highest offices either have a war or stop a war, avoid a war or start a war based upon their own personal desire for power, the number of years they can be in the White House and the number of years they can have access to Air Force One and all the perks, all the people fawning all over them and adulating them? It's amazing, isn't it? You know, and I know, that most politicians desire that brief moment in life, whether it's 4 years or 8 years, of power. That's what it's all about. Just like you know that most doctors take up the medical profession because they are so desperately wanting to help, like the dear lady up here who is nearly blind, can't hear very well, and sitting in a wheelchair, and their whole heart's desire is just to serve and to help and to save people, right? Has nothing to do with Mercedes and BMWs and $700,000. Has nothing to do with chasing ambulances and jumping on a bus, grabbing your neck. Has nothing to do whatsoever with all kinds of lawsuits like the one guy that advertises down where we're from. I hate insurance companies. Call me if you've had any kind of a problem from inhaling asbestos to an accident on the job. So what I'm talking about is cynicism. I'm talking about opportunism. I'm talking about human nature in the raw, which is, I will get mine while the getting is good. I am for me, myself, and I. Now, the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that, and I proved it, and I proved it in classrooms in college, and I proved it over many, many hundreds, if not thousands, of radio broadcasts, and I proved it in many of the articles and brochures that I've written, which has completely dismantled the theory of evolution. So I know the place to start is the question, is there a God? Does God exist? Now start at the basics. How basic, how fundamental is gravity? Can you explain gravity? Well, you can take a test, you can write down, gravity is that which causes me to avoid flying off into space as the Earth turns. That's fine. Gravity is some kind of a force that pulls toward the core of the Earth so that 8,000 miles straight through there are people sitting upside down from me who think they are right side up. But we take that for granted. In our daily way of life, we live on a flat Earth. We don't think 8,000 miles down through there are people upside down every day. We don't at all. And we talk about sunrise instead of earth roll. We don't talk about the earth rolling toward the sun or the earth rolling away from the sun. And we say down instead of within. And we say up instead of out or away. And we can't divide 1/100. And you can't understand photons. And you cannot understand ohms and degrees of electricity. And you cannot understand reflection or refraction of light through prisms. You cannot understand why, through a quartz crystal, light will divide into the primary colors, and you cannot define it. You cannot understand cyclical life, that life comes only from pre-existing life of the same kind, and that there are anti-evolution absolutes that are laws which are immutable and cannot be broken. I was watching even this morning. I mean, I'm always fascinated by cheetahs or leopards or gorillas or lions or elephants. And every time you watch a nature program on television, they'll just have evolution all through it. All the millions of years it took these creatures to evolve. This absolute nonsense, and you can prove it. None of these creatures became different kinds of creatures. If you can imagine that at one time or another, a fish slithered ashore, and gradually over millions and millions of years, it slithered further ashore. What for? We have no idea. Its fins gradually became, instead of fins, little club-like things with which it walked. Eventually, it learned to climb trees. And then getting tired of that, in millions of years, it got down from the trees, slithered back into the ocean, gradually took its snout, grew its nose from here to here to here to here to here to here to here until it got its nose hole and its blowhole back here behind its head. But there are no species. That's like finding a chain that is 100 miles long. You find one link in Omaha and one link in, say, Miami. And the rest of all that chain is missing. So you take the two links and you say, I've got a chain. And you put it together, and that's evolution. All right, enough of that. I think most of you do believe there is a God. Then you prove the Bible. Is the Bible God's word? And how do you do that? Well, you look into the original manuscripts. You get Bible handbooks like Halley's and the Angus Bible Handbook. You get all the commentaries. Many of them don't know what they're talking about because they're critical and experimental by their own admission, like the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown that I have a copy of. And you look at the most ancient manuscripts. You would think the most ancient manuscripts are those of the Old Testament, and the newest ones are the ones that are New Testament. It's exactly the other way around. The most ancient ones we have are of the New Testament. And you look at the original language, and you look at all the comparison. You have to look at the origin, the preservation, the transmission, and the translation of the text. I've looked at all of that. I've taught all of that. We had copies of the codices of Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus, I believe, both in the library in Pasadena, California. You find out whether or not the internal evidence in the Bible is true. You ask, does the spade of the archaeologist and does the pen of the historian corroborate the biblical account, or does it actually somehow refute the biblical account? And the truth is, it corroborates it. Was there really a civilization in Sumeria, Akkad, Beers Nimrud, the old tower there named after Nimrod, Beers Nimrud, that is in ancient Babylon or modern-day Iraq? Did Babylon exist? Oh, sure, you can go there and see the ruins. Did Egypt exist? Sure, you can go there and see the ruins. Are the pyramids there? Yes. Were they built during a day of a man called Cheops, pronounced Chop? And if you look at what God said to Job, and you can pronounce Job in some languages, Chop, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And everyone knows that Job, or Chop, is the oldest document to make its way into the Bible. There are very fascinating things in history, in archaeology, which substantiate and document the Bible. Now you can go to some of the people like Tacitus and some of the Roman historians and the famous Jewish historian Josephus and read his works and find out there was a man named Jesus Christ of Nazareth who walked the streets of Palestine during the very day when Pontius Pilate was a procurator from Rome. And you can prove by profane sources, meaning non-spiritual sources, that Jesus Christ was there, walked the earth, and was put down in history by Jewish and Roman historians as a man who died mercilessly at the hands of his persecutors. Now you can look at the eyewitness accounts, the internal evidence in the Bible, and you can try to find out what does the Bible say. Now we come to the great big collision point. What does the Bible say? Where do you go in the Bible to find that we should have steeples on churches? Anybody know? Can I see your hands? No hands. You can't find it, right? Where do you go to find in the Bible that we ought to wear our collars around backwards? Isn't there. You can't find it. Where do you go in the Bible to find that we should chant? Where do you go in the Bible to find we ought to have a procession? Processions inspire people. You have a lot of guys in robes, one guy in front with a big old gilded, maybe bejeweled shepherd's crook, kind of a mitre on his head. He's going along chanting, a whole bunch of people behind him carrying candles, and they're chanting. You look at these guys going by chanting, and all these candles. Wow, they're all kind of walking in cadence. That's important. If I hear a band, rum-ta-dum-ta-rum-ta-dum, I go around the corner, hey, there's a band going by, honey. I want to see that. Most people are impressed by processions. It had to start somewhere. Didn't start from the Bible. Somewhere, somehow, somebody said, hey, I think it'd be a good idea. God might like the idea. Let's just strike a match to a wax tallow and carry a candle. And it'll mean like a symbol of fire and smoke going up in the air. And it'll symbolize like the prayers of saints. That's a great idea. Let's light candles and put them in the church, and that will mean that as long as the candle burns, our prayers are going up, because God loves the smell of wax. Now, what I'm getting at, folks, is when you look at modern-day religion in the United States of America, in England, France, Germany, I don't care where, oh, all of you agree that the Buddhists don't know what the world are talking about. God doesn't look like a big fat Chinaman with about seven arms and a jewel in his belly button, does he? You all know that. Every one of you believe that the animists, Confucianists, and even the people down in Jamaica called Santeria that believe in all of the various saints and have a kind of a mixture of voodoo and Catholicism don't know what they're talking about. You agree, and you look at the Oriental religions like Taoism, Confucianism, and Animism, where they ask the trees permission to cut it down, and you think these are ignorant fools and they don't know what they're talking about, right? But you look at America, and there are these churches, steeples, stained glass windows, and huge organs, and choirs, and processions, and dresses for the men. And oh, they look religious. Ah, I know, I'll make my hands into a steeple. Here was some idiot, big old beard, funny-looking head on this morning, and they were showing a picture of him, and he's one of these Catholic high mucky-mucks that had abused young boys for decades. Now, I don't need to get off into that. I'm just telling you that when you look into the Word of God, you can take practically any part of it, the way it really is, and compare it with the religions in this world and with nominal Orthodox Christianity, and you cannot see any connection or relationship whatsoever. Whatsoever. For example, I can take the simplest scripture that all of you memorized from the time you first went off to church. For God so loved the world. Where's that? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. Oh? But, what's that mean? Opposed to, on the other hand, but have everlasting life. How do the Protestants, the Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, and Episcopalians read that scripture? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not live forever in hell, but have everlasting life in heaven. But the word perish? I had a box of apples and they perished. 17 people were aboard the aircraft and they all perished. I had a dog, his name was Rover, and when he died all over. I talked to a young Marine one time, and I said, now it says here in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Have you ever seen death up close? I remember the lady whose head I held in my hands, and blood was bubbling out of her ear. She'd been crushed to death by a Navy truck in an accident. I got there with my traffic patrol Jeep while this poor woman died. He and I both agree that death is the cessation of life, the absence of life, and that the instant your brain dies and your heart stops beating and the blood supply is not continually oxygenating and carrying food to the capillaries and to the parts of your body that you begin to decay. And in the hot sun on a battlefield in a couple, 3 days, you bloat way out, 3 or 4 times bigger than you are. Some of you guys have been in the military. And very shortly thereafter, you begin to stink. And all you are is just so much soil, a living, physical, metabolic organism, inhaling of the oxygen provided by billions of diatoms in the sea and growing plants outside. And you're absorbing the foodstuffs of this earth. And during your life, it would take a train of about 100 cars loaded with cattle, chicken, vegetables, and everything you can imagine that has gone in here and out the other side and that has actually kept you alive during all of that time. It's unbelievable how much of this world's goods we have to imbibe in order to keep us alive. God said, man is but flesh. He tells us, you are dust, you are the dirt of the earth, and under the dirt of the earth are you going to return. My mom, my dad, my brother Dick, my sister Beverly, my father-in-law Roy Hammer, my mother-in-law Mrs. Hammer, my sister-in-law Norma, my brothers-in-law Bob and Dick are all in coffins with their hands like this. We don't want to imagine what, as the years go by, what happens to those bodies buried long ago. As you know, all of your loved ones who have gone are in the same exact condition. Now, nothing is surer than death and taxes. When it comes right down to it, with the conceivable exception of those of us who literally would die for our closest loved ones, nothing is more important to us than how we feel, whether we hurt and are in pain, whether we are sick, or whether we are feeling well, and whether we are up and ebullient and happy. The money in our wallets or our purses or our bank account. Can you stop and buy groceries tonight? Can you stop and pay maybe $30-some to fill your gas tank? Can you $25, $30, or even $50 in a restaurant? $70 to $100 to stay overnight in a hotel? It comes right down to personal things, doesn't it? This life of ours. What about the Great Tribulation prophesied to happen to the United States? What's going to happen to our country? I've got so many booklets on the subject. I've written so many articles on it. If you have not read my books, let me tell those of you that are new, if you have not read my book called The Real Jesus, please get it and read it. If you haven't read my book called Europe and America in Prophecy, please get it and read it. If you have not read my book called The Answer to Unanswered Prayer, one of the best books I ever wrote, get it and read it. If you haven't read my book called Peter's Story, which is a novelization, to coin a word, of Peter and the other disciples 3 1/2 years with Jesus Christ, and it puts you in the picture and the sights and sounds and smells and the feelings of exactly what went on become real to you as you read that book, and especially in the last chapter having to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I find is very moving to people and brings tears to their eyes oftentimes. Read that. I've written hundreds of booklets, thousands of articles. I've done tens of thousands of radio and television programs. How can I be expected to come to Des Moines, Iowa, and talk to you here in this room and tell you all of that in 1 hour? Utterly impossible. But let's just nail it down to a program and a plan for you and for me. I want to tell you why Jesus Christ did not come. And the churches of this world have it all wrong. He did not come to bring the world a new religion. He just did not. He was Mashiach ben David, or the Messiah, son of David. He was that prophet who was prophesied in the Torah, or the first 5 books of the Bible. He was literally not only the Son of God, but he was the one who was a part of divine Elohim. If you look at the first chapter of the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the individual in the Old Testament, when it says in the beginning God, the word God is Hebrew, and it means Elohim. And the I am ending is plural, like group, lodge, club, family, or assembly, or what have you. It means more than one. That's why in Genesis 1:26, and here is a little microcosm of the entire plan of God, He says, let us make man in our image. This was not an absent-minded professor talking to himself. It was the member of divine Elohim we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. John, the first chapter, proves that. Hebrews, the first chapter, is a parallel chapter that also shows that he made all things that are on this earth. So the one who said, let there be light, let the dry land appear, the one who created the great creatures and created Adam and Eve, is the one we know of as the Savior of the world. He did not come to bring a new religion, but he came to lift the Ten Commandments from the letter to a spiritual plane where they reach into the minds, the hearts, the thoughts, every little nuance of human behavior. He said, you've heard it said of old time, thou shalt not kill. Actually, the original Hebrew word is rotsak, and it means thou shalt do no murder. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've as good as murdered him already. So which is the more binding? The one that says, if you think the thought, you've committed the sin, or the one that says, if you commit the act, you've committed the sin? Well, obviously, Jesus Christ is making more binding, reaching out into every part of human behavior, the Ten Commandments, instead of doing away with it. Now, I just completed another booklet, and the reason I did, I think it was a man in Missouri who wrote me recently because he said, I have read your booklet, why would anyone want to keep Saturday for Sunday? And he said, I was completely convinced. But then I decided I would call a television ministry that I watch. He told me the name of it. I'd never heard of it before. And I would tell them what I had discovered and ask for their take on it. Well, he got the same old dog-eared excuses that all of them have always used, including the very same three scriptures that are quoted in the Catholic Encyclopedia. He said, could you help straighten me out on this? Well, instead of writing him a letter, I wrote another major booklet. And it's entitled, Where in the Bible Can You Find, quote, Thou shalt keep Sunday, question mark, end of quote. And it takes each one of the quotations from this gentleman who tried to tell this man, no, Sunday is the Lord's day. Sunday is the day the Christian church keeps in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And we all keep Sunday because, after all, it's only one day out of seven. And all the excuses that are there. And I mean, I go through it with a fine-tooth comb. If you haven't read Why Would Anyone Want to Keep Saturday for Sunday? Read it. Now, my dad, I didn't know this until, I imagine it might have even been after my mother died. I forget. I never knew it came to this point in my family. But long before I was born, my mother was healed of three separate things, any one of which could have taken her life. She had withered away, was in bed, and weighed 86 pounds. She wrote a letter to a lady named Sadie right here in Des Moines, or in a nearby town, I forget exactly where. I came into possession of that letter from my sister Beverly many years later. This was written to a high school chum who was in her graduating class down here in Indianola, Iowa. And this was about 10 years before I was born. All right? I heard my dad out of the pulpit talk about this miraculous healing. I have to confess to you, there may have been a few times in my life when I wondered, well, is Dad exaggerating? You know, is he telling it exactly the way it happened, or is he kind of embellishing it a little bit? Here was this letter written by my mother to her chum that told of all of these things that had happened to her. Her throat had swollen completely shut. She had blood poisoning, had what was called quinsy, and had lockjaw. And they didn't have the modern methods then, like IVs that they have today. So she was given up for dead. Well, a neighbor lady named Mrs. Ora Runcorn had come over and asked my mother, well, Loma, do you believe in divine healing? Do you believe that God could heal you? And she said, well, yes, she did, because my mother was brought up a Methodist, my dad was brought up a Quaker. But they didn't darken the door of the churches, but that was their family's religion, and that's what they said, well, I'm a Quaker, I'm a Methodist. Well, this man and his wife, along with the Runcorns, came over, and they knelt by my mother's bed, and he pulled out a little vial of oil, and he poured a little bit on her forehead, and he put his hands on her and began to pray. And he acted like God was right there in the room. He just talked to God. And after he asked to heal Loma, He said, and now, words to this effect, my father told all about it, he thanked him for already having done it, as if it was a fait accompli, it was a done deal. The minute he left, my mother felt strength coming into her body. She wrote this to her chum, and she said, Herbert, I want to get up and go outside. She hadn't been out of bed, not in how many days, or a week. Put on a big overcoat and stepped outside to look at the stars. Got a good night's sleep. Her jaw was unlocked. She immediately began to talk. She had an appetite. The blood poisoning was gone. The next morning, when some of my relatives, I think it was my father's, it was either my father's brother or my mother's brother, came, and I forgot, I have to go back and look at his autobiography. They were, as they said, white as a ghost. They thought, what are you doing out of bed? We came here, we didn't even know if you'd be alive. We didn't know if we're coming for the funeral or coming to see you. My mother was completely healed. Have you heard of the Rh factor? Rh negative and Rh positive? Well, my mother, it turned out, was Rh negative, and my dad was Rh positive, and both of my sisters were Rh negative, which is why my younger, the two older sisters, had a baby born with all of its organs in the umbilical cord and had to have surgery performed, very delicate. She only lived to be 17 and was all stooped over because of that Rh factor that affected my two older sisters. My mother had been told after the birth of Dorothy, you can never have any more children. And they believed that, and 10 whole years went by until my brother Richard David was born, much to my father's great alacrity and joy, and then I came along as a total surprise about a year and a half later. I wouldn't be here if it hadn't been for a family, Oregon farmers, in a little church called the Church of God Seventh Day, who had not gone over there to pray for my mother. I know that as sure as I'm standing here. And that's why I know what I have to do with my life, because my father's a pretty good salesman. And he told me what I had to do with my life. And he wouldn't let me off the hook. He said, Ted, God has called you. And God had a reason for you to be born. Now I find that as I get a little older, that not only do I look more and more like my dad, but I act like he did in many ways. In some ways I don't. My dad was pretty authoritarian, and I've never been that way. But nevertheless, I can be when I want to be. I'm just kidding, but I don't mind that so much anymore. You know, when I was a youngster, I really dreaded my father. And I didn't like his religion. I hated the Sabbath. And I decided I'm getting out from under authority. That's kind of dumb. So I went off and joined the Navy. And I waited in line and I said, yes, sir. And I did what I was told for 4 years during the Korean War. And I smoked. And I drank, and I cussed, and I got about 14 tattoos all over both arms and both legs. They're really in today, so I guess I ought to be up here in a tank shirt. But I was so chagrined and disgusted and ashamed of mine. Never forget the time when I had counseled a little old lady in Pasadena for about an hour for baptism, and I had to take her down into the lower garden pool, and I was going to baptize her, and I was wearing a suit and tie. I just took off my jacket and baptized her with my long sleeve shirt on. I wasn't about to roll up my sleeves and show her those rotten tattoos. And here I was supposed to be a minister, and I had these tattoos. Well, it shows you God can forgive the sin, but sometimes the consequences are still there, still remain. I'm so thankful that I had to come to the truth over the obstacle of Herbert W. Armstrong. I said so many hundreds of times, who gives my old man the right to be right? Who does he think he is? Nuts to him. You're not going to live my life for me. I mean, why isn't Delmer Jeske's dad? He's a Lutheran minister. How come he doesn't know the truth? You can't tell me all these churches are wrong. You're crazy. You're out of step with the whole world. What do you mean keeping Saturday for Sunday? I went off and joined the First Christian Church so I could play basketball for their team. They even gave me a Letterman sweater, for pity's sake, a church group. I couldn't stand the people that came to that dumb old church. I couldn't stand what my dad preached. But you know, I thought it was going in one ear and out the other, and for some reason, some of it hung up halfway through. Like, for example, in that old church, they had a chart over here on that right wall, and it was so big, the letters were that high, you could see it from the back row. It wasn't probably much bigger than this room. Well, it had a capacity of 100, a little longer maybe, but not quite as wide. And there were the Ten Commandments. Now, of course, they'd sue us if that was a judge's quarters today, but I remember every service they stood up and they had a reading of the Ten Commandments. And so I learned the long version. Well, in those days, they allowed in the Oregon public school system a teacher to come by once a week, and only once a week for 1 hour, they had some kind of a missionary lady who came in there and taught Bible verses and taught the kids to memorize a part of the Bible. Well, they had these little stars out of tinsel, you know, bright red, purple, whatever, and they had your name there, and you earned so many stars for getting your name and for doing this and achieving that. You know, you've all seen that when you came up through school, no doubt. And I was going to really earn a star, and I told my mom, I was so proud. I said, "Mother, the assignment for today is to recite the Ten Commandments, and I know them by heart." She said, "Teddy, you're not only going to earn a star, if you recite the Fourth Commandment in its entirety, you're going to see stars." Well, I didn't get beat up on by the teacher, but I did recite the entire Ten Commandments, and I won my star. So some of it hung up halfway through. But you know, it was not until I was married and out of the Navy, and even in my wife back here, she can tell you, we've been married over 50 years now. And I judged those people. One of my best friend's mother was one of the... She was really one of these self-righteous, condemning, criticizing, hypocritical people who looked down her nose at what other people did. And because there I was and my tattoos hanging out, I wasn't in the church, didn't pretend to be at the church, but I went along with that student body of what? I think we had 16 that year, up to Cedar Springs in California in 1952. And I was hanging out in the steps and smoking one thing and the other. And all she could do was against me, you know, so what? I didn't pretend to be a member of that church. So I'd go to my mother and I'd say, "I'll tell you what, if that woman is an example of what you folks are all about, and she's supposed to be a Christian, forget it. I want nothing to do with this bunch." I wrote to my wife. I don't know if I wrote to her or told her, but I knew that they were trying to rope me into the church, I thought. And I told her, I said, I'm going to punch out the first guy that ever says that I should be in the church or the ministry, and that's the way I felt about it. So, I didn't come here to tell you my life story, but sometimes it's important to get across to people a little bit of a disclaimer so they don't think I'm up here spewing out the party line. I'm not up here telling you things that I just swallowed because my father used to teach them. I'm up here telling you things that I have proved and proved again and again and again. And I've looked into all the documents and the doctrines and the doctrines and covenants of all the other churches. I've seen the Catholic Encyclopedia, the Seventh-day Adventist commentary. I've seen a lot of these churches' writings, Mary Baker Eddy, and all of this. And I've investigated it and found it wanting. I can show you a page out of the Great Controversy by Mrs. E.G. White, where she puts periods where there are commas in the Bible and does not complete a sentence where it says, "and few men left," which destroy her entire theory about a desolate earth. I can show you how other leaders have lied, have twisted the scriptures, perverted the scriptures, and do not tell the truth. I happen to know that God has revealed to me the truth of God. The gospel message of Jesus Christ, and I've always said for decades now that the word gospel ought to be relegated to an archaic dictionary because to people it doesn't mean anything other than music or the truth or something about Jesus or a little bitty by a story or the Lord Jesus away in a manger or Mary and Jesus or Jesus on the cross or whatever. But it really means nothing more than glad tidings, happy announcement, or good news. News about what? I'm going to read one scripture. I'd like to read about 20 or 30, but I've got, you know, about 50 years of literature behind me to back it up, so you can have all of that. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, remember, if you have a Bible and want to turn there, These scriptures of the Old Testament, the only Bible that was extant at that time, in scroll form, were the prophecies that those people depended upon. They were looking for the Messiah who was to come to do A, B, and C. Now, they were a downtrodden people. They were a sick and afflicted people. They were a people under the heel of brutal Roman domination. They were a people who had the fear of the religious leaders who, for certain simple infractions, could actually have the power of life and death over them and could take them out and stone them. So, they wanted what? What would you say the people in Denmark, Holland, Norway, and France wanted in 1942 and 3? Freedom. They were an occupied country. The United States never had that. What did our slaves want? Not manumission, freedom. What did anyone who's ever been incarcerated want? Freedom. That's what they wanted. They wanted freedom. And they wanted a savior, not to let them get converted so they can light a candle in jail, but to break the hold, unlock the door, and let them out. That's why Christ said, if somebody takes your outer garment away from you, your coat, give him your inner garment as well, because that was possible. A Roman soldier could come along in winter and do that to some poor old man. Or someone demand you go a mile, go two, because they could put a burden on you and make you do that, like a camel or a horse, instead of a crippled old lady or a crippled old man. And so they were an impoverished, downtrodden, occupied country. In the ninth chapter, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. What does that say about the synagogue or about religion? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He said, I and my Father are one. The Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. How many people in the Protestant churches, the Catholic Church, and all the rest actually expect the government of God to be established on this earth, here in the United States, in Britain, South Africa, Australia, Germany, all of Europe, all of Asia, all of the near and the far east, all over the earth, and the prophecies of Zechariah 14, in that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, or Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, the law shall go forth out of Zion. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah 11, for the knowledge of the eternal shall fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. How many expect that? Almost none. They think there's a soul factory here, and as it turns and rotates, souls are flitting up to heaven and apparently going down to wherever they go. That's what they think. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. If you look at the first chapter of Luke, the promise, even when Jesus was born by the archangel, is, and they shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And the Davidic covenant was that David would never fail to have of his seed to sit on an earthly throne on this earth. That throne is in Britain. That rock with the old iron handles on it is beneath the coronation chair in Scotland. And when the either grandson or son of Queen Elizabeth is coronated, they will bring that chair back to Westminster Abbey, and the next regent of a space-age nation will be crowned sitting on a rock. And the sign that was there in Westminster Abbey for centuries said, Jacob's Pillar Stone. That's not the proof. It's only one side issue of the proof. Read my book, if you haven't yet, Europe and America in Prophecy. I don't have time to complete every bit of this, but the point is that Jesus Christ came with a message about the coming world-ruling kingdom of God. Those of you who are here, you probably heard me say this before. I'm here on a recruiting mission. I represent the next world-ruling government. You have an opportunity to be a part of it and to get in on the ground floor. It's entirely up to you what you do with it. A lot of you already are members of the Intercontinental Church of God, and I hope and pray that as you read, you study, you pray, you compare, and you think, that every one of you in this room eventually would become a member of the Intercontinental Church of God.